Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of God, Part 16. For more information and resources, go online to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been thinking about the divine attribute of omniscience, and we finally come to a time of considering what difference this makes to our lives today. What application is there to our lives of this attribute of divine omniscience? Well, three things occur to me. First of all, God's omniscience is a basis for total trust in God's guidance in your life. You see, God, because He is all-knowing, never makes a mistake. He never changes His mind because of a lack of foresight. He never overlooks anything. Nothing catches Him by surprise. And therefore, we can be fully confident in His guidance for our lives. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." So, based on God's being all-knowing and infallible, we can trust Him to guide us, to direct our paths as we make our way through life. In fact, His way and His will for us is perfect. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells his readers that they should present their bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God, and be transformed by the renewal of their minds. Why? He says, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the description of God's will for your life. It's good, it's acceptable, both to you and to the Lord, and it is perfect. That means that anything you do to try to improve upon God's will can only damage it. It's perfect. You don't tamper with the perfect. And so, on the basis of God's omniscience, we can trust Him totally for His guidance in our lives, even when this takes us through deep waters and the the valley of the shadow of death. Secondly, it's also a source of comfort in God's knowledge of your heart. Often we find ourselves in situations where we may be unjustly accused of something, or others misunderstand us and mistake our motives. They may malign us and speak evil of us, even though our intentions were good. And in situations like this, we can take comfort in the fact that God knows our heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "The Lord does not look on things as a man looks on them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God knows the motives of your heart, even when others misunderstand and malign you. God understands when we fail. In Psalm 103 and verse 14, the psalmist says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." God knows that we are mere dust and fallible creatures. And so when we fail, He understands us. And also when our devotion seems low at times, God knows the truth. He knows our hearts. In John chapter 21 and verse 17, Peter is confronted with the risen Christ, who asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And John records Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Even when our devotion seems low, when our lives aren't all that they are, God knows our hearts. He knows that we love Him and He understands. So that this is a source of comfort to us, I think, in God's knowledge of our heart. And finally, number three, God's omniscience is a source of security in God's love. There's no new information about you that could affect God's love for you. There are no skeletons in your closet that He's unaware of. There is no future fall that you might commit that He doesn't already know in advance that might affect His love for you. God knows us entirely, and thoroughly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us warts and all. He sees things in us that are so evil and fallen and depraved that we don't even recognize them ourselves, and yet He loves us unfailingly. He knows us thoroughly, and yet He loves us unfailingly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, "By this we know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." So even at times when we look at ourselves and think what spiritual failures we are and how we've let the Lord down, God is greater than that, and His love is consistent. And therefore, that means that there's no need to try to hide from God. That's futile anyway. We've seen that God knows everything, even the secret motives of our hearts. And therefore, there's simply no point in trying to hide from God and to try to hide our failures and sins from Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood." God fully understands us and fully knows us. And thus in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "You have come to know God, or rather, to be known by Him." It is God who truly and deeply knows us even better than we know ourselves. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul says, "If one loves God, then one is known by Him." So God knows us thoroughly, and even when we fail and are sinful in our lives, God loves us unfailingly. And therefore, we can simply be open and honest with God about our failures. We can bring them to Him and admit them. Look at chapter 32 of Psalms, verses 3 to 6 and 7. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 6a and 7. There the psalmist says, "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." He says, "Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance." So there's simply no reason to hide from God. It's futile anyway. He loves us anyway. And therefore, we have security in Him and in His love and His knowledge of us. And we can bring our failures openly to Him, be delivered of our guilt, and have security in His love for us. Well, those are three applications of God's being all-knowing or omniscient. We now want to turn to the next attribute on our list of divine attributes, and these would be God's volitional attributes. This would be connected with God's will, what God wills to accomplish, not simply what He knows, but now what He wills. And I think that this is where the attribute of God's omnipotence or His being almighty or all-powerful belongs. So we're going to talk now about divine omnipotence. And in order to do so, we want to first look at an analysis of this attribute by looking at what the scriptural data are concerning God's omnipotence. First of all, the scriptures indicate that God is almighty. God is almighty. For example, Genesis chapter 17, and if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to that passage. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And here this is where God reveals Himself to Abraham. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" And the word in the Hebrew here is El Shaddai. And this is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, means God Almighty. So the very name of God is connected with God's being Almighty. Also in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, chapter 19 and verse 6, we find God referred to in similar terms. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And this is the scene at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns." Here again, God is called God Almighty. So this is one of the names of God, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And God's almighty power in the Scriptures is manifested most clearly in His creation of the world. In creation, God creates the universe out of nothing. He isn't confronted with some sort of recalcitrant material substance, some sort of primordial matter that He merely shapes into a world. Rather, God speaks the world into being out of nothing. And no greater display of God's power could be imagined than His ability to create the universe from nothing. In fact, I think this would be plausibly considered to be maximal power. I can't imagine a power which would be greater than the ability to create from nothing. And this is found right at the very, very first verse of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The familiar words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist reflects on this in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 19. Psalm 33 and verse 19. Sorry, verse 9. Psalm 33 and verse 9. "For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth." Here is described God's creation by His Word. He simply speaks the world into being. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 also reflects on God's creation out of nothing. Romans 4 and verse 17. There it speaks of Abraham's being called to be the father of many nations. And Paul says this was in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. So God, by His almighty word, calls into being out of nothing the entire universe and thus creates the universe. And I think no greater demonstration of God's being almighty could be imagined than that. Secondly, the Scriptures also indicate in multiple places that God can do all things. God can do all things. For example, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Here is the promise that Abraham will or Sarah and Abraham will bear children in their old age. And Sarah laughs at this promise. And the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" He rebukes Sarah by implying that nothing is too hard for him. God can do it. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, it is Thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for Thee." In effect, Jeremiah answers the question the Lord posed to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? "No," says Jeremiah, "nothing is too hard for Thee, for You are the God who made the entire universe by Your great power." Also take a look at Job. Chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Job chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, in which God appears to Job out of the whirlwind and demonstrates His great power over the universe. And chapter 42, 1 and 2 says, "Then Job answered the Lord, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. So on Job's understanding, God can do all things, he says. And over in the New Testament, we have the same truth reaffirmed, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. Matthew 19 and verse 26. Here Jesus is speaking about salvation, and the disciples are wondering who can be saved. If the rich cannot be saved, who can be saved, they ask. And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. And finally, Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Jesus praying in Gethsemane, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Here Jesus says all things are possible to his heavenly Father. So over and over again, in different ways, the scriptures affirm that God can do all things. Well, that's the scriptural data that is pertinent to divine omnipotence. Let's do a systematic summary now of this attribute and attempt to understand it. Well, immediately, when dealing with the subject of omnipotence, we confront the so-called paradoxes of omnipotence. We've all heard these. For example, if God is omnipotent, can he make a stone too heavy for him to lift? If he can make a stone too heavy for him to lift, then there's something he can't do, namely, he can't lift the stone. But if you say, well, no, he can't make a stone too heavy for him to lift, then there's something that he can't do, namely, he can't make such a stone. So the idea is that omnipotence is an inherently paradoxical idea. Well, how shall we understand, then, divine omnipotence in such a way as to avoid these paradoxes? Well, first, I think we need to ask ourselves, can God act in ways that are contrary to his own nature? Can God do things that are contrary to his own nature? For example, could God create another God and fall down and worship him? Could God commit adultery? Well, I think these are obviously not things that God could do. God cannot act contrary to his own nature. And so such actions are usually exempted from divine omnipotence. To say that God is omnipotent or almighty doesn't mean that he can contradict his own nature. Well, what about then logical impossibilities? Can God do things that are logically impossible? For example, could God make a square circle? Could God make a married bachelor? Could God bring it about that Jesus both came and died on the cross and that he did not come and die on the cross? Could God make a round triangle? Well, these sorts of things are usually, again, exempted from God's omnipotence. Most theologians, the vast, vast majority of Christian theologians, have not understood omnipotence to mean that God can do things which are logically impossible. Indeed, when you think about it, these really aren't things at all. There isn't any such thing as a married bachelor. There's no such thing as a round triangle. These are just combinations of words which, when put together, are incoherent combinations. They are just logical contradictions. And therefore, to say that God cannot do logical contradictions is not to say that there's something that God can't do, because these aren't really things at all. And thus, to say that God can't bring about a logical contradiction is not really to inhibit God's omnipotence at all. Now, having said that, there is one notable exception to this understanding of divine omnipotence, and that was the French philosopher René Descartes. Descartes thought that God could do things that are logically impossible. René Descartes thought that God couldn't bring it about that there were married bachelors or round squares if he had wanted to. But the vast, vast majority of Christian theologians have disagreed with Descartes on this and have not thought that God's omnipotence means he can do logical impossibilities. In fact, I think Descartes' view is demonstrably incoherent. It's self-referentially incoherent. That is to say, it refutes itself. It pulls the rug out from under its own feet. He saws off the limb on which he's sitting himself, in other words. Descartes' view is often called universal possibilism. Universal possibilism. This would be the view that all things are possible, that there are no necessary truths. For example, it's not necessarily true that a square has four sides. God could have made it so a square was round, and yet it would be a square. It's not necessarily true that a bachelor is an unmarried man. God could have made married bachelors. So Descartes' view is called universal possibilism. In effect, universal possibilism says there are no necessary truths. There are no necessary truths. But now think with me about that for a moment. What about this statement? There are no necessary truths. The universal possibilist affirms that that is true. But is that necessarily true? Well, if it is necessarily true, then it contradicts itself. It refutes itself, because then there is at least one necessary truth, namely that there are no necessary truths. So this cannot be necessarily true. But if it's not necessarily true, then that means that it's possible that this could be true, that there is a possible world in which God has created necessary truths. But if it's possible that there are necessary truths, then there must actually be necessary truths. Because to say that there is a possible world in which there are necessary truths means that there is a possible world in which all worlds, all possible worlds, have this statement in them. And so it turns out that if it's even possible that there are necessary truths, well, then there must actually be necessary truths. So the statement actually turns out to be self-referentially incoherent. It refutes itself, and therefore I think Descartes' position is simply incoherent. To say that God can do logical possibilities, logical impossibilities, is simply self-refuting and incoherent. So to say that God is omnipotent doesn't mean that he can bring about logical contradictions. Well, finally, what about what we might call actual impossibilities? Could there be things that are logically possible in and of themselves, but they're actually impossible to bring about? For example, it's logically possible that human beings would always choose to do the right thing. Sin is not necessary. In any moral situation in which free agents find themselves, it's possible for them to choose to do the right thing and not to sin. Now, what that means is that there must be a logically possible world in which no one sins. A logically possible world of free creatures in which everybody does the right thing, and therefore this would be a sinless world. But does that mean that it is therefore within God's power to actualize this world, to bring about this logically possible sinless world? Well, not necessarily. As we saw last week, God's omnipotence is restricted by what hypothetical statements are true about the way free agents would act. Given human beings' freedom to choose for and against God, it may be the case that there is no feasible world that God could create in which human beings always choose to do the right thing, and so would be a sinless world. Given men's freedom, God cannot determine unilaterally which possible world will result. And philosophers usually distinguish these types of worlds from possible worlds. Possible worlds would be worlds which are logically possible in themselves. But worlds which are logically possible in themselves, but are such that God could not bring them about, there we've referred to these as being worlds that would be infeasible for God to create. So there's a difference between possible worlds and worlds that are feasible to God. Just to give an example, suppose God knew that if Peter were to be created in precisely those circumstances in which he was created, he would freely deny Christ three times. That's the way Peter would freely act. Now, it's not logically necessary that Peter deny Christ three times. There's a logically possible world in which Peter is precisely in those circumstances, and yet he affirms Christ three times. But that's just not the way Peter would freely choose. If Peter were in those circumstances, then he would deny Christ freely three times. Now, given that that's the way Peter would freely choose in those circumstances, that means that that logically possible world in which Peter freely affirms Christ three times in those same circumstances is not feasible for God. Now, God could certainly make Peter choose Christ three times in those circumstances, but then it wouldn't be a free action on Peter's part. Given that God wants Peter to decide freely to affirm or deny Christ, that possible world in which Peter freely affirms Christ in those circumstances is not feasible for God. It is logically impossible to make someone freely do something. So we're not positing any non-logical constraint upon God's omnipotence here. It's logically impossible to make someone freely do something. That's as logically impossible as making a round square or a married bachelor. But the difference is that in this case, there are possible worlds in which Peter freely affirms Christ three times, but they're just not feasible because Peter would freely choose to deny Christ three times in those circumstances. And thus, I think there are certain things which in and of themselves are intrinsically logically possible, but which are not actualizable by God. And therefore, God's omnipotence shouldn't be taken to comprise these as well. Well, then, how can we define divine omnipotence? Well, I think here is a rough and ready definition of what omnipotence means. It means that God is able to bring about any state of affairs which it is logically possible for anyone in that situation to bring about. God can bring about any state of affairs which is logically possible for anyone to bring about in that situation. And I think what that would imply then is that God cannot do things that are logically impossible. He cannot act contrary to his nature. He cannot bring about infeasible worlds, but he can bring about any state of affairs which it's logically possible for someone in his situation to bring about. Well, what application then of this attribute does this have to our lives? Well, let me mention three things. First of all, it means that you are a walking stick of dynamite, because God's power, which created the universe out of nothing, is at work in you. The same Almighty Creator God who spoke the worlds into being lives and works in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 10 speaks of this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. Paul says, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Here Paul says it is the same God who said, "Let there be light," who is shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And this transcendent power, he says, is at work within us so that despite all of the afflictions, all of the troubles of this life, God's transcendent power can be manifested in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 contains a wonderful promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Paul there prays that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Here Paul says the same resurrection power that brought Jesus to life again is at work in our bodies. And so when you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul gives this doxology, which for Jan and me has been so meaningful in our personal lives. This was sort of our theme verse in a way, that on the back of my watch that Jan gave me, she had this reference to this verse engraved. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here Paul says that it is the Almighty God who is at work within us to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or even think through his unimaginable power. So in Christ, then, we have tremendous power. And this is something of a paradox, isn't it? Because Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we're powerless. We can do nothing. But Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So apart from Christ, we're powerless, we're impotent, we can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things through his indwelling power. And Jan and I have found in our own lives over and over again how God is faithful to his promises and how he can do miracles through just ordinary people if we will simply trust him and believe him for great things. Sometimes God doesn't always open doors of opportunity for us. Sometimes we have to, I think, knock down the doors. And we can do this through the power of God and the power of Christ that's at work within us. Secondly, God's omnipotence means that nothing can defeat God's purposes for you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 speaks of this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, in him, that is in Christ, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. There it says that God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, says, Jesus speaking to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. The powers of hell and Satan cannot prevail against God's church and against his purposes. If God wants something for you, then he will bring it to pass in your life. You will get it as long as you trust him. Think again of Joseph that Pastor Bryant Wright has been speaking of lately in his sermon series. Joseph's life was punctuated by failure and disaster, sold into slavery, cast into prison again through an unjust accusation. And yet God was at work in Joseph's life to bring about a powerful result that Joseph could never have imagined. Now, having said that, I want to be very clear that failure does not always mean that somehow you're out of God's will, that somehow you haven't trusted in God's power. Because Failure, I've learned, can be part of God's will for your life. God can accomplish things in your life through failure that He could not accomplish through success. So I'm not saying that a life that is built upon Christ and filled with His Holy Spirit will be a life without failure. Not at all. But I am saying that nothing can defeat God's purposes for your life. That if He wants you to achieve something, if He has something in store for you, there is nothing that can defeat God's purpose being actualized in your life. And finally, number three, God's omnipotence means that God is adequate to all your needs. There is no prayer too hard, no need that is too great. There is no temptation that is too strong. There is no misery that is too deep, but that God is adequate to meet our needs in that situation. And so God, through His omnipotent power that's at work within us, is going to be adequate to all of our needs in life. And that's why we need to found our lives firmly upon Him, upon the solid rock. So I just want to conclude this lesson today with Paul's words again from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. To Him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.